If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, join us in Luke 20 this morning, the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. That's in the third third of your Bible. So if the Old Testament is the first two thirds and the New Testament is the last third, this is in the third third of your Bible. So Luke chapter 20. We're going to wrap up this morning a series we've been in looking at the stories that Jesus told. We're going to look at what was the final parable that he told in the Gospel of Luke. It's the last one recorded in Luke's Gospel. And this is a pointed, allegorical, prophetic parable we're going to be looking at. Specifically, we're going to be looking at how this parable gives us insight into the very real fear and discomfort that many of us experience in our day when it comes to sharing our faith with others. We're going to be talking about what one writer calls crossing the pain line when it comes to sharing your faith. George Barna, who is a pollster, released a poll last month, a new study that looks at the faith-sharing experiences and expectations of Christians. Among the major findings in this report is the revelation that Christian millennials feel especially conflicted when it comes to evangelism. In fact, almost half of millennials feel it is wrong to share your faith with others. So here's how the poll breaks out. First of all, they ask the question, part of my faith, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. And 96% of millennials said yes, so the orange dot in the middle is the people who gave it a 5, and the circle around it is people who would have said 4 on a scale of 1 to 5, right? Among Gen X, 97. Among boomers, it's 95. Among elders, it's 95. So you can see most people think, I'm supposed to share my faith. It's part of what I'm supposed to do. So then they ask the next question. The best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. Do you agree or disagree with that? So millennials, 94, 97, 97, 97. So most people think that's a really good thing. I'm supposed to do it, and it's a good thing. Next thing. When someone raises questions about faith, I know how to respond. So now the numbers start to dip a little bit, 86% millennials. But again, most people would say, I know the basics of how to respond. So I'm supposed to. It's a good thing when people come to Jesus, and I know how to do it. Next question. I am gifted at sharing my faith with other people. So do you feel like this is something you're good at? 73% of millennials, it dips down with the boomers and the elders. But still more than half would say, I'm gifted in this area. All right, let's get to the last question. It is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. 47% said it's wrong to do that. Now, these were the same ones who said it's a good thing for them to come to Christ. I know how to do it. I know what to say when they ask questions. But somehow to introduce the subject or to try to go to somebody and hope that you will persuade them to follow Jesus, 47% of millennials said, yeah, I think that's wrong. The numbers go down with Gen X, boomers, and elders. But that number is a big standout number, isn't it? I mean, if you've got a whole generation of folks who say, I just think it's wrong to do that. Now, here's how Barna explained the data. He said, younger Christians tend to be more personally aware of the cultural temperature around spiritual conversations. Among practicing Christians, millennials report an average, that is a median, of 4 close friends or family members who practice a faith other than Christianity. Most of the boomer parents and grandparents, by comparison, have just 1. There's an interesting data point. Sharing the gospel today is made harder than at any time in recent memory by the overall cultural resistance to conversations that highlight people's differences. So he concludes, society today also casts a negative light on proselytization. Many older Christians don't fully appreciate that. So there's this conflict. I have these friends. I know it's a good thing for them to come to Jesus. I know it's a part of what I'm supposed to do. I feel like I should do that. But it's very uncomfortable to talk to people, especially if it's going to lead to disagreement. Now, I don't know where you fit in those numbers or how many close friends you have that are people who don't share your faith. I shared with you last week that this is not an area where I'm a good model for you here, because I've worked inside a Christian bubble. I've lived and worked in a Christian bubble for decades now. But I also shared that as we get ready to transition to a new church home, I am finding myself kind of freshly challenged in this area, both personally and for us as a church. And last week we looked at a couple of parables that talk about how it brings joy. There's joy in heaven when people repent and believe the gospel. And we saw that Jesus has commissioned us to be about that work, telling people about Jesus and sharing the gospel with them. And thankfully, for the most part, we can still do that in our country. There may be discomfort, but typically nobody's getting arrested for sharing their faith. Now, in other parts of the world, that's not the case, right? There are some countries where it's criminal for you to share your faith, and you can be put in prison. And even in countries that are a part of that have had a history of religious openness and tolerance, we're starting to see some of those walls close in. So 2 weeks ago, February 23rd, there was a street preacher, a man from Nigeria, who was preaching on the streets in London near a tube station, and he was approached by the police there, and he was asked what he was doing, and he said, "I'm preaching." And he was told by the police he would need to go away or he would be arrested for breaching the peace. He said, "I won't go away. I need to tell them about the truth. Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth and the life." And the officer said, "I appreciate that, but nobody wants to listen to it." The preacher said, "Well, you'll listen to it when you're dead." At that point, the officers cuffed him, seized his Bible. When he asked, "Please don't take my Bible," the officer replied, "You should have thought about that before being a racist." Well, the reports are that this preacher had been engaging with a man who was Muslim, and there had been a debate going on about Jesus being the only way and about whether the Bible is trustworthy. And religious hate crimes are a law in England. So it turns out that apparently this preacher, the police said he was practicing hate speech by sharing that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. Well, apparently what happened, he was driven out of town. The police then de-arrested him and dropped him off in another part of town and let him fend for himself at that point. So there's a little controversy going on. There are lawsuits being considered. But this is not unusual. There are reports of this happening in Canada. And you have to wonder, how close are we to sharing the gospel being defined as hate speech? You can understand why people would say, "I don't want to be guilty of hate speech, even if it's not a crime. Who wants to be known as the guy who practices hate speech with your neighbors?" D.A. Carson says, "When we hear about things like this happening in our world, we have to remember we are not the first generation that has faced challenges like this." He says, "There have been times when the truth is so out of phase with popular beliefs that it becomes positively repulsive to many people. When that happens," he says, "the proclamation of the truth has the effect of blinding eyes, deafening ears, and hardening hearts," as Isaiah found out in Isaiah 6. It's what brought Jesus to the cross. Proclaiming the truth will either open eyes or it will blind eyes. It will either soften hearts or harden hearts. That's the impact that talking about the gospel and Jesus will have. And in Jesus' day, it led him to the cross. Carson goes on and says, "Ironically, it's precisely by the foolishness of Christians proclaiming the truth anyway that some hearers repent, believe, and are saved. Or to resort to one of Paul's metaphors, Christians and their message become a sweet, life-giving aroma to some and the stench of death to others. In a word, biblical Christianity becomes polarizing." I did not misspell that. That's the British spelling, so I left it as it's. I almost put a sick behind it just to let you know. So here's the dilemma that faces those of us who are followers of Jesus. We've been commissioned by Jesus to bring the message of the gospel to the world, to our friends, near, far, neighbors, family, co-workers. And yet, and we've also been assured by Jesus that bringing this message to others will stir up in others anger and hatred toward us. You can be sure that what Jesus has told you you should do will cause some people to get angry with you or not to like you. Very clear in other parts of the world where people are going to prison for this, but it's also true in our part of the world where we are reticent or slow to talk to people about Jesus because we don't. Who wants to be pushy and divisive, right? I don't want to be pushy and divisive. You don't want to be pushy and divisive. But the alternate can't be, so I just won't tell people about Jesus and everything will be just fine. The alternate has to be, what's the best way for me to tell people about Jesus and the gospel? Is there a way I can do that without being pushy and divisive? Is there a way I can be a witness and be winsome and compassionate and full of grace as I talk to people about Jesus? Of course, even in saying that, we have to recognize that the natural reaction of some, even to the most winsome presentation of the gospel, is going to be anger and hostility. You have to know this is going to happen, and you have to be ready to face that pain line in order to be faithful to what God's called you to do. That's why back in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was sending the disciples out into the Galilean countryside, he said, I want you to go out and I want you to tell people about the kingdom of God. Tell them what you've seen and experienced. Tell them about me. He said, I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Now, we hear that expression. What does that expression mean? I'm sending you out as lambs who are going to be attacked and devoured and killed by people who are not going to like your message. That's a cheery thought, right? I mean, if you took a, I'm not trying to say that evangelism is equivalent with sales, but let's say you had a sales job and the boss said, I'm sending you out, some of the people you will make contact with will try to kill you. You might say, I'm going to look for a new job, right? I don't remember being told this part when somebody first told me about Jesus. I don't remember people saying to you, oh, by the way, you'll be telling others about Jesus and they will hate you for it. You still in? I think this is one of the implications for this parable we're going to be looking at this morning. I said it's a prophetic parable, and I want to set the context for the parable before we read it. This is the parable that Jesus shares during the final days of his life on earth. So this fits in between Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, what we call the triumphal entry, riding in on a donkey, Hosanna, you know, everybody shouting for him. It's in between that and a week later when he is nailed to the cross. So he's in that gap. He has cleansed the temple. Remember, he turned over the money changers' tables, drove them out with whips. That did not go over well with the religious authorities. My house should be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves, he said. So there is disruption to what the religious leaders had hoped would be an organized holiday in Jerusalem that would be good for the economy. I mean, all of the tourists are coming in. They're going to be buying their sacrifices here. This is good for the city. It's good for the coffers. And here's Jesus overturning money changers' tables. And that leads to the Pharisees coming to Jesus because their power is challenged, their authority is being challenged, their economy is being threatened, and they have come to the conclusion, we got to do something to stop this guy. So at the beginning of Luke chapter 20, they approach him, and the crowds are around him, and they say to him, by whose authority are you doing these things? So who gave you the right to come in here and turn over the money changers' tables? Who do you think you are? And the implication is he's acting on his own authority. And he responds to their question by saying, well, let me ask you a question. Remember John the Baptist? When he was baptizing out the Jordan River, by whose authority was he doing that? And they go, well, if we say that he was doing that on God's authority, then the people are going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him and get baptized yourself? And if we say he was doing it on his own authority, that's going to put us in trouble because the people think John the Baptist was a good spiritual man. So we're on the horns of a dilemma. We don't have a good answer to this that the crowd is going to accept. So they turn back to Jesus and say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, okay, then I'm not going to answer your question. You're not going to answer mine. I'm not going to answer yours. Now, honestly, however they would have answered, if they had answered his question right, they would have had the answer to their question. If they had said John was functioning on God's authority, so is Jesus. He's saying, I'm operating on the same authority John was operating on. You rejected him, so we can see where this is headed, right? It's in this context of whose authority are you operating under that Jesus says, let me tell you guys a story. Now, you need to keep in mind as we hear this story, we've maybe heard it before, and we know how the story ends, and so we kind of step into it knowing the ending and knowing the metaphor or the allegory that's involved here. But the first hearers didn't know that he was telling them an allegory. So all they knew was he said, I'm going to tell you a story. There was a guy who owned some land that was a vineyard. And they're like, okay, where's this going? We know where it's going, but they didn't. You have to kind of have that emotional readiness to hear that story like you're hearing it for the first time. So we'll read the parable together, and then we'll look at what the implications of it are. But let's pray before we do that. Father, as we come now to your word, we come grateful that you have given us your sure, your powerful, your authoritative word. It is perfect. And it's clear, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and soft hearts ready to understand and obey what your word says and to respond to it through the power of your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke 20, beginning at verse 9. Remember, this is a story that's answering the question, by whose authority do you do what you're doing? Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully. And sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As I said, the parable is an allegory. Not all parables are allegories, as we said in this series, but this one is. And the listeners may have gotten their first clue to the fact that this was an allegory when Jesus started the parable. They may have heard it, oh, this is a parable about a farming endeavor or a real estate partnership, but the elements of allegory started to emerge, and maybe at the very beginning when he said, this is a landowner who has a vineyard. The fact that it's a vineyard and not a wheat farm or a dairy farm is significant and would catch your attention. It's like if I said to you, there's a guy who loves baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet. You would know that I'm talking about somebody who's a patriotic American because we've come to associate those things with patriotism and Americana. So if I said there was a man who loved baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet, you would say, okay, I get the picture. You're talking about an American. Or if I said to you, there was a pizza owner who owned the greatest deep dish pizza parlor in town, you would immediately think Chicago, because that's where they are known for deep dish pizza. Well, Jesus gets up and says, there's a guy who owns a vineyard. And everybody goes, oh, I can relate to this. Why? Because these people knew their Old Testament. They knew, like, Psalm 80. Psalm 80, about God, it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So they'd known that in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel, to his people, as his vineyard. Isaiah 27, Isaiah says, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I will keep it. I keep it night and day. Jeremiah 2:21. God says, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? And we could look at Ezekiel 19 or Hosea 10. You get the picture that when you hear vineyard, you think of God if you're an Old Testament Israelite. The best-known passage in this vineyard idea is Isaiah chapter 5, which is often called the Song of the Vineyard. The whole chapter is about God and the vineyard. So the first two verses say, here's God, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the middle of it, hewn out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And the chapter goes on to talk about how God, the owner of the vineyard, will judge his people, his beloved people, for not obeying and keeping his commandments. They're turning out these wild grapes. They're not cultivated. They're not bearing the fruit that God intended for them to bear. They're bearing bad fruit. All of this to say, when Jesus says a certain man owned a vineyard, the idea that this might be an allegory would pop into the mind of a Jew. He would go, oh, okay, you may be talking about God and Israel here. But that's not the only reason why this might be seen as an allegory. The place where Jesus is telling this story is in the temple courtyard. And if you walked in to the gates of the temple, according to what we're told in the Old Testament, the gates of the temple, which were massive, huge gates, the gates were surrounded by a column of grapevines in gold with jewels. So this is an artist rendering of what this looks like. You see the little guys, the little Lego men down here at the bottom? That's just to show you that this temple gate is like 100 feet high. It's a pretty big gate and a pretty big door. And zoom in. Can we zoom in? Yeah, so you can see up close, you can see the gold vine and the grape clusters are precious jewels that would have been there. So all around the doorway, the archway to this 100-foot column is this grapevine to signify, as you walk into the temple, that we're the vineyard of the Lord. And that's the location where Jesus is telling this story. So as soon as he says we're talking about the owner of a vineyard, people are going, there may be an allegory here. The parable unfolds. The vineyard sends a servant to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard to get his rent. So he's basically coming and saying, I've been letting you use the land. I'd like some of the fruit. That's our deal. That's the rent. And they beat him and turn him away. He then sends a second servant who is beaten and treated shamefully and sent away. Now, let me just ask you, let's say you owned a rental house here in town and you sent down somebody and just they knocked on the door and said, hey, I'm here to collect the rent, thought to make it easy for you. So have you got the check? And instead of giving you a check, they beat the guy you sent over there, beat him badly, and he comes home and he's bloodied and beaten. Maybe your first thought would not be, I'll send a second person, right? Maybe that would be enough. But here, the patience of the vineyard owner where he says, well, maybe this guy got mouthy or something. I'll send a second person. He sends the second person. Same thing happens. When it happens a second time, I'm calling the cops, right? This is not going to be, let's send a third guy. That's not where I'm going. But in this parable, the vineyard owner says, I'll send a third person. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because the first hearers would have thought like I'm thinking when he said, so he sent a third person. They'd go, nobody does that. But the third person is also beaten and cast out. And this is the point where, if you're thinking allegory, maybe you're starting to put two and two together. Because as you're thinking about your Old Testament history, you're remembering that many of the prophets sent by God who would be acknowledged by Israel today as prophets, what happened to them? They were beaten. They were turned aside by the Jewish leaders of the day. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically how the different prophets died. But remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem at the triumphal entry? He weeps and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So Jesus is telling us this was the fate of the prophets. Many of them put to death. Tradition is that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh. He was sawn in half. Amos, according to tradition, was tortured and killed by the priests in Bethel. Habakkuk, by tradition, was stoned by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So was Jeremiah. The chief of the Jews, when he was rebuked by Ezekiel for worshiping idols, he had Ezekiel killed. And Zechariah, according to tradition, was killed by King Joash on the steps of the temple, right where they would have been with this parable. So in this parable, when Jesus says the landowner keeps sending servants and they keep getting killed, this is now the third servant. And the readers would go, the listeners would go, it happened over and over and over again. Every time God sent a new prophet, this is what happened to them. After the third servant is beaten, the owner of the vineyard says in verse 13, what shall I do? That's the question that he asked. And I have to think Jesus, in telling this story, said, when he got word that this third person had been beaten, the owner said, what shall I do? I have to think he stopped there and just let it hang in the air. What should he do? He wanted them to be thinking, what should he do? And this is the climax of the story. This is where, if you're making the movie, this is where the owner says, I'm going to saddle up a posse, and we're going to town, and we're going to take care of these wicked tenants. That's what we're going to do. If you're making a Charles Bronson movie, right, this is where the revenge part comes in. But that's not what the landowner does. He does something that no one in the crowd could even imagine. He says, I'm going to send my son. Jesus, in the parable, says, this is interesting, he says, the landowner says, I will send my beloved son. Now, why is it significant that he would say, I'm going to send my beloved son? They'd just been talking about the baptism of John. Was it from God or was it from man? When Jesus was baptized by John, what did the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved son. So in the parable, Jesus says, the landowner says, I'm going to send my beloved son. Again, triggering for many of them what they had heard or heard about in the baptism of Jesus. So in this parable, Jesus is identifying himself as a part of the allegory. And that's where this parable becomes prophetic. Verse 14 says, when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let's kill him so the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You remember Jesus was killed outside the city. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So it's pretty clear what this parable is pointing to. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders who are saying, by what authority, by whose authority are you doing these things? He's saying, you guys got a pretty bad track record with the people sent by God, people who are coming in God's name and with his authority, whether it's the Old Testament prophets or John the Baptist, and you're about to kill his son. And that's when he asks the rhetorical question, What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? They beat up three servants. Now they've killed his son. What's he going to do? And Jesus answers the question himself in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Which, by the way, is exactly the story of the church. It's why we're here today, because the people of God who were Old Testament Israel, who rejected the Messiah and killed the Son, God said, I'm giving the vineyard to the church, to the Gentiles. I'm going to take the gospel here. And when they hear this, the people in the crowd cannot believe that God would ever take his hand off, that he'd ever give the vineyard, that they would ever not be the people of his delight, that he'd give the vineyard to somebody else. They can't believe that. So they hear this and they say, surely not, which means they understood exactly what this parable was all about. They didn't go, explain to us, Master, what this parable means. Giving the vineyard to somebody else, what's that all? They understood exactly what he was talking about. Now, at that point, Jesus, he's done with the parable. They say, surely not. And he says, well, let's go back to Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm they would all know. How does he know they knew it? Because a few days ago, when he was coming into town on a donkey, they were reciting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So now he says, you remember what you were singing just a couple of days ago? Blessed is he who comes. Remember that psalm? That's the psalm that says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So he's saying, you remember how you were singing just a few days ago? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, thinking I might be the king, I might be the Messiah. Well, that same messianic psalm says that this stone, me, that I'm going to be rejected by the builders, but I'm going to become the cornerstone. Which again is exactly what's happened. So the point of the parable is clear. Jesus is the beloved son. The tenants who have a history of rejecting and abusing the servants sent by the landowner, God, they're about to murder God's son and also about to lose their claim on the vineyard. It's going to be given to new tenants. And meanwhile, the stone that the builders are about to reject is going to be the cornerstone of everything that God is doing on planet Earth. Now, that's what this parable, that's the big meaning of this parable. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to come back to where we started. Our reluctance in our modern day to be servants of God who share the gospel with others. I have it on good authority from this parable and from other passages of Scripture that if we are going to do what God expects of us, if we're going to speak out on behalf of God, we can expect to encounter pain. Rico Tice is a pastor who lives in England. He's one of the pastors at All Souls Anglican Church, where John Stott was the rector for many years, All Souls Langham Place. And Rico Tice is he's an evangelist. That's what he's built to do. He's been commissioned in the church for that. He's developed resources. He's got resources to help churches engage people effectively in evangelism. One of the resources is a series of classes called Christianity Explored. He's written a number of books that are designed for you to give to people who don't know Jesus, hopefully to introduce them to Christ. He's also written a book about the challenges of evangelism. It's a book called Honest Evangelism, How to Talk About Jesus Even When It's Tough. And when I quoted D.A. Carson earlier, it was from the foreword of this book that I was quoting him. Here's what Rico Tice says about evangelism. He says, if you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you're going to get hurt. It's going to sever some relationships. It's going to provoke people. Not every time, and depending on our circumstances, friendship groups, workplaces, so on, our experiences will vary, but we will face rejection enough of the time to give us second thoughts, because I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like getting hurt. We're wired to assume that if we're getting hit, something has gone wrong. And whenever I tell someone the gospel message and get hit, metaphorically speaking, there's a temptation to either stop saying anything or to change what I'm saying. I know there's a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel, but I want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line. Anybody else relate to that? Of course you can. That's how we feel. It's right. When I was in ninth grade, I had my one season as a football player. Okay, I played on a ninth grade. We in our school, 7th, 8th, 9th was junior high, and then 10th, 11th, 12th was senior high. So this was the ninth grade football team. It was the first time we had football out there. And I was the third string fullback on a team that went 0-5. Okay, tells you a little bit about my football prowess. Well, I remember being out at football practice one day, and we were running drills, and something happened. And at the end of a play or something, I looked up, and somebody said, "Hey, you got a bloody nose." And I did. I had a bloody nose. And so I went to the coaches, and I said, "I need to come out. I got a bloody nose." And they laughed at me. I'm like, no, my nose is bleeding. Every time in my life when my nose has been bleeding, my mom has stopped everything to attend to the fact that I had a bloody nose, to care for it, to stop the bleeding. This is serious. My nose is bleeding, and they're laughing at me. Why are they laughing at me? Because this is football. Football and blood go together. So if you're not into bleeding, football is not the sport for you. If you're put off by bleeding, you should not play football. Rico is saying evangelism and pain go together. If you don't like pain, don't evangelize. But there's a problem with that because Jesus said evangelize. I think one of the reasons we're inhibited is because nobody likes pain. Rico says, "I bet if you have stopped trying to share your faith, it's because you've come to one of two conclusions. Either you don't think it's working because you got hit, or you don't think it's worth it because you got hit." So why do we stop evangelizing? Well, I don't think it's doing any good, so we quit. Or I'm getting a bad reaction from people, so we quit. He says, "Most books I've read on evangelism don't tell you that. There's always this suggestion that if you do evangelism a certain way, if you learn to be charming or funny or interesting as you share the gospel, you can avoid getting hit." So I read those books growing up. I mean, I read the Friendship Evangelism, right? And you do this and listen, all of these things, there's nothing wrong with them, but they leave the subtle implication that if you follow this method or this technique, you can evangelize without offending people. Rico says, "I want to be honest. If you tell non-Christians about Jesus, it will be painful." So it does make sense if you feel like you're getting hit to drop out, right? If you're doing something that's annoying other people, you tend to go, "I should stop doing that." But we're followers of Jesus, and telling other people about him is what we're supposed to do. R.C. Sproul tells the story about being in a class, I think this was as an undergraduate. Maybe it was graduate studies. Anyway, John Gerstner, who was one of Sproul's mentors, was a professor in that class. He was asking the whole class, he said, "I want to ask you all a question. If God is sovereign in salvation, if God is the one who works in salvation to draw people to himself, if God's sovereign in that, why should we evangelize?" Well, it's a good question, right? So he goes around the room and he's asking people, and students go, I don't know. He gets to Sproul, and Sproul says, "Well, I guess if no other reason, because, you know, God commands it." And Gerstner said, "Oh, okay, Mr. Sproul, so what you're saying is if you can't think of a better reason than the fact that the God of the universe who created you and has saved you, the fact that he's commanded it, if you can't come up with a better reason, that one will suffice." Right? And Sproul's doing this, right? At least he tried to answer. But Gerstner's point is solid. Can we think of a reason why we shouldn't evangelize? Yeah, we can think of a lot of them. Why should we? Because God tells us to. This is the God who made us, who loves us, who created us, and who has saved us. And this is what he wants us to do. And we say, "Yeah, but it hurts." Now, I think we do need to be wise when it comes to evangelism. I think we need to be shrewd. Jesus said that. "I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves, but what do you say? Be as wise as serpents. Be as innocent as doves." So I think we should be shrewd. If you find that you're regularly annoying people when you share the gospel, it's a good idea to ask, "Am I just annoying? because it's possible that it's not the gospel that's annoying them, that it's you that's annoying them, okay? And it's good to have some EQ and a little self-examination and go, maybe the problem's not the gospel in this case. Maybe they're just annoyed with me. If you find that you're making people angry when you share the gospel, it's a good idea to ask, is my approach demonstrating grace and kindness and compassion as I share the gospel with them? Or is my attitude provoking them? Is it me that's the annoyance? Am I the stumbling block, or is Jesus the stumbling block? We want Jesus to be the stumbling block. We don't ever want to be the stumbling block. And there's a lot more to think on and talk about here. I just tell you, I'm in process in my own heart and my own life saying, okay, Lord, what's my response in obedience to this? How do I deal with the fact that I still live in a Christian bubble? What am I supposed to knock on the next door neighbor's house and say, hi, do you know Jesus? Right? Who wants to do that? But as we get ready for this transition to our new church home, we're going to need to be thinking about how do we keep the mission that God's called all of us to as individuals and as a church, the great co-mission. It's our mission together, our co-mission. How do we keep that front and center in our thinking? I'm going to close with this morning. I had a meeting this week with a guy who lives in north central Arkansas, in Harrison, Arkansas, a guy named Ron Hutchcraft. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Ron, but Ron is a fellow Christian broadcaster. He's got a five-minute feature that's on about 1,100 radio stations across the country called A Word With You. Ron's a master storyteller. So he will take in his 5 minutes, he'll tell a story, he'll include scripture, and he'll make a point. That's his show, and he's really good at doing this. And he's an evangelist. That's what he's known for. Ron graduated from Moody Bible Institute back in the 60s, and on his website, if you go to Ron Hutchcraft Ministries, RHM, it says, RHM is all about spiritual rescue. The mission statement of Jesus, he says, is to seek and save the lost. Our mission is to join Jesus in this mission by sharing the unchanging gospel message of Jesus to a world of lost people. That's their mission. It's evangelism. He says, RHM is all about communicating Christ to a lost world in their language. We seek to reach the lost where they are and communicate in ways they'll understand. So I said to Ron, I'm preaching on Luke 20, the parable of the wicked tenants, and I want to talk about how the offense of the gospel makes us afraid to share our faith. You got any suggestions for me? I mean, here I am with an evangelist, right? Help me write my sermon. He says, oh, yeah. He said, I got a suggestion for you. Tell people that they need to regularly pray the three open prayer. So the three open prayer. He said, yeah, it's found in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4 says, he's asking the church at Colossae, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That's a good prayer. That'd be a good two verses to memorize, meditate on. But Ron said each of us ought to be asking God for these three things every day. Lord, open the door. Lord, open his or her heart. Lord, open my mouth. There's the three open prayer. Lord, open the door. Lord, would you, God, give me an opportunity today, a natural opportunity in conversation for me to talk to somebody about my relationship with you? And by the way, that's what Ron said. He said, your story, how you came to Jesus or how you're walking with Jesus every day, that's the best thing you've got to share. So he said, Lord, would you give me natural opportunities in conversation with somebody to be able to say, you know what I've found that helps me there? Or you know what I'm struggling with? Or where you can just bring in your walk of faith or your testimony into the conversation. Pray for the open door. And then he says, if you pray for the open door, it's usually going to come from some common experience you're having with your friends, something they're going through, something you guys are talking about. Just, Lord, would you open the door? And then be alert to that. Be looking for open doors throughout your day. Ron said, for those who have eyes to see them, the world is full of opportunities to bring up life's most important relationship. If you're looking for them, they're there. He says the second part of the three open prayer is asking God to open the heart of the person you'd like to share the gospel with. This, by the way, is what I'm doing most often as I'm praying for the people who live around our new church home at David O'Dowd. I told you I'm praying for 100 homes in that area, and I go through every day and pray for 5 new ones. And I'm just saying, Lord, would you create a spiritual hunger in the lives of these people? Would you stir in them, cause them to start thinking about spiritual things? Would you bring circumstances and events into their lives that will cause them to consider you in a fresh way? But got to expand that prayer to, Lord, would you open, would you stir in the hearts of people I may come across today? Not just those people down there that I don't know that I can pray for safely from a distance, but Lord, would you open the hearts of people I might come across today? Would you begin to stir now a spiritual hunger in people that I might interact with today? And then finally, Lord, would you open my mouth? Open my mouth that I might talk about Jesus in an appropriate way. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul asks the church in Ephesus to pray for him. Pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is Paul, right? It's like, Paul, I don't think you need to pray for that. I think you got that one, bro. I think you know the words on that. And he's saying, would you just pray for me that I would know the right words to say at the right moment and that I would open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel? If Paul's got to pray for boldness, I really got to pray for boldness, because Paul was just more naturally bold than I am. Good verse to pray, right? So I told Ron, thank you for shaving a few hours off my sermon prep this week by giving me that. But it's a good thing to remember, the three open prayer. Lord, open a door, open a heart, open my mouth. When you do this, when you share about Jesus with friends, will you be misunderstood? Of course you will be. Will people get annoyed and angry? Probably. If they got angry with Jesus, why would you think you have a strategy better than the one Jesus had that's going to make them less angry with you? You ever think about that, right? Jesus talked, people got angry with him, but I know a better way. Really? Rico Tice says here, here's what you'll find. As you tell people about Jesus, you'll find two things. You'll find hostility and hunger. Some will be hostile because you had an open, or because they don't like the message, but some because you had an open door and they had an open heart and you opened your mouth. Some will be hungry and say, I want to know more. It'll probably be more who will be hostile than will be hungry. But here's why we got to do this. Look at the four alls in this statement. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always. There, when you use the word all, you're talking in certainty and with a categorical nature, right? You're saying, I'm not talking some, I'm talking all. So I have all authority, Jesus says. You go into all the world, teach all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always. And if you need motivation for that mission, here's where we find the motivation. We find it right here at the table behind me. When we remember the death and resurrection of the one who was despised and rejected and mocked and killed for us, that ought to stir a motivation. Jesus was on a mission. He was obedient to the Father to fulfill the mission, but he was also obedient to the Father because he loved us. In John 13, the beginning of the upper room discourse, John says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, look, he loved them to the end. This is a picture of Jesus loving us to the end. What was the end? It was his broken body and his shed blood. Could there be a more significant motivation to be about the mission that God's called us to than the death and resurrection of Christ? That's why we come back to this every week here at Redeemer. We always want to be reminding ourselves of what is central to our message, the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is at the heart of everything that Christianity is about. If you're here this week as a visitor, We're glad you're here. You're welcome to be a part of what we're doing here. This communion meal is for all who would say, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to do what he's commanded. I want to walk with him. You are welcome to come and receive the bread and the juice and to take the Lord's Supper with us, because you're entering into that mission. You're saying, I want to be about the Lord's work. My life is surrendered to him. If you're here this week and you'd say, yeah, that's not me. I'm not there yet. I may not ever get there. That's fine. You're always welcome here. We're always glad to have folks here who want to think about these things or hear about these things or consider these things, even if that's not where you are yet. But we would ask that you not come and take the bread and the juice this morning, because this is designed by God to be a family meal for those who would say, I'm in. I'm a follower of Jesus. So the way we're going to do it is we're going to come down the outer aisles together to receive the bread and the juice. We'll go back to our seats. You hold on to the elements, and we'll take them together in a few minutes. If you're here and you're not going to participate in communion, again, that's fine. We'll have some prayers on the screen for you to think through and consider and maybe pray. And I'd be happy to talk to you after the service about what we've talked about here today or about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'll just say, too, I hope all of you will plan to stay for the potluck and for the business meeting. We're going to try and keep that crisp, but it's a good opportunity for some fellowship and to update you on what's going on with the new building and to update you on our plans for the next 12 months here at Redeemer. So prepare your hearts now to come for communion, and I'll prepare the table.